This morning we're going to talk about the flood. First of all, I want to for you to share with me some of the concepts that you've heard or you still think. Has the offering thing been around? Get it out. That some of the things that you think you've heard or you thought in the past about the flood. As you know, Rob and I have a ministry that called Knowing God's Ministries. We began with the Hebrew names of God. We've gone through the Old Testament, and our whole pivot point is to show that the God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. There is no difference. So one of the tough ones that we come face to face with is the story of the flood. So throughout your background, share with me some of the negative things that you've either thought or you've heard or been accused of about the flood. What are they?
Why would God drown little babies?
That's the big one. Why would God drown little babies? That's a good one. What else? Yes?
The aqua just meant for 8 people.
Pardon?
The aqua just meant
for 8 people. Art was made just for 8 people. Okay, that's another one. What else? Yes?
It wasn't even worldwide.
That's what some theories are. We don't uphold to that one, but I think there's enough proof that that is certainly one of them. What else? Are you comfortable with the flood? Were you always comfortable with the flood?
It's always something that we want to hide from our view because it's so hard to explain. When we go over and we see a loving God in the New Testament, how do we justify that?
Okay. That's a good question. I think that's a very fair question. So, yes?
Science and evolution, when I was a kid, always seemed like all our answers were, well, it was the flood. We don't, the flood was responsible for everything.
Yeah, flood was kind of a catch-all. So what you couldn't explain, you just laid it in on the flood. Very valid. What else? Anything else? Okay.
Let me put this over here.
Y'all had it? Y'all had it? Oh, sorry. Pass that around and pass it back to see, please. This morning, I want you, somebody be kind enough to look up Matthew 24, verse 37. Whoever gets there in a version other than the good old King James Version, read it. Matthew 24, verse 37, and read on till I say stop.
For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be...
That's it. That's good enough. Days of Noah, just like when Christ comes again. So, here's my theorem. Is that a correct word, John? Theorem. The flood was a preview for the second coming of Christ. Well, let's look at the second coming of Christ. Yes.
I think this shows that Matthew 24 shows that that Jesus had the authority and the spiritual power to spiritualize that as a type of it. I don't think the people at the time of the flood knew it, but Jesus said, hey, this is now a type. I have named it a type of the end of time.
Okay. So
it shows his authority, I think. It shows his power.
Okay. We will We'll look at that in a little bit. It's an interesting observation. I appreciate it. Why do I say that? Well, let's look at some similarities. Before the flood, was there a messenger?
Yes.
Before Christ comes, is there a messenger?
Yes.
At the time of the flood, was there an ark?
Yes.
Now listen to this next question pretty carefully. Before Christ comes, is there an ark?
Yes.
Yes.
Got a yes and I got a yes. I got some puzzle books.
That's okay.
Before the flood came, was there a waiting period between the time they went into the ark and flood came? Okay, we're going to come back to that one. In the great scheme of things, before... Right there. Before God reveals His glory and the wicked get the natural consequences of their decisions from separating themselves from God, is there a waiting time in that period for the wicked? I hear a yes. I hear what? And then at the end, did each get the results of their decision?
Yes.
Now, very important question. Are we uncomfortable with the second coming of Christ, the rewards that He says He brings? I don't particularly like that word, but it's used. And the judgments, and the people, and finally, those who have accepted go to heaven, and those who have utterly rejected separate themselves from God and suffer death. Are we uncomfortable with that?
I don't know if you'd say we're uncomfortable, but it's kind of scary.
Depends on which side you're on. Absolutely. Are we uncomfortable with that? Don't we accept that? My point this morning is, what's the difference between that and the flood? So let's look at some things on the second coming, and then let's go back and look at the flood. God will not ever, ever forget His people. Now, we both agree that there's a messenger. What is your concept of the messenger before the second coming of Christ?
Mine was always that there were three angels and that we are that messenger. That's why I'm an Adventist.
Okay.
I was thinking back about the flood part and the part you're talking about here. Doesn't it seem rather arrogant, or maybe that's not the right word, but it seems like God is pretty dependent. And those who haven't heard the good news yet, if they're waiting on me, it doesn't seem very fair. Because here I am with the good news, and I'm not getting out and doing very much with it. That doesn't seem quite fair in either situation. Because suppose, you know, when he said the preacher before the flood, maybe he'd get around and contact everybody.
Good question. Good observation. Yes?
To me, the messenger is different for every person. You know, for someone it might be the life of another person. For someone it might be nature for someone, it might be the Bible, and it's different for every person.
When Christ comes the second time, in your mind, is there any doubt that those who have rejected Christ did not have an opportunity to accept Him? So are we going to find a group of people in the Himalayas, in Iceland, wherever, that have never had an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ?
Well, Brother Perryman's point is well taken when, you know, when I made the comment about three angels and that we were those messengers, it goes beyond us. I mean, it's the rocks will cry out if we don't. I mean, God doesn't need us, but we need Him.
Okay.
We need to give the message that He gave us to give.
We have an awesome opportunity. Another lesson would be to define who we are. But that's not the lesson today. Will there be a person that comes before the judgment, whatever concept you have of that, that says, I've never heard, never had this opportunity. What are you talking about? And God's going to say, too bad. Is there one person that's going to do that?
No.
How do you know that?
Paul says they're without excuse. That nature speaks of him. That everything around them speaks of him.
Romans 1:20, that's the verse he quoted, that says you have the things that he has created, the eternal God did, so we're without excuse. But that's, I don't know, I've quoted that a lot of times, but it didn't make me feel very good after that word.
I appreciate that. Look at your life individually, and let me ask you one question. Do you think for you, forget the world, you know the old saying is, a recession is when business is bad, a depression is when I'm broke. So don't worry about the world. Look at your life only. Do you think for one second that your Heavenly Father, who loves you, who when He created you knew His Son was going to the cross to die and show you what sin would do, do you think for one second your Heavenly Father will not do everything in His power to show you His love so that you can have a relationship and spend eternity with Him? Do you doubt that for one second? Pardon? Then why would you doubt that for anybody in this universe?
Well, because you were seeming to compare apples and oranges. I mean, we are a group of people among many who have heard this message. What about those who have not?
What message?
That Jesus Christ came to die for our sins.
There'll be people in heaven that don't even know who He is. Rob does? Yes, I see a hand. Yes.
I'm trying to answer that question, you know, and going back my life at one point, is a person saved? I have to look at my children and realize when they were born saved because of what Jesus Christ did. He saved us. What He did saved us. And so until they reject Him, I think that's the case with all of us, until we openly reject Him, we are saved.
Very, very good. Why is the Bible full of experiences of human beings that ran from God and God hunted them down? Why is that in there? If you're a prodigal son and set in a pig pen, where is God? He's in the pig pen right with you. If you're arrogant Paul, as he went around killing people for God, and if he's, the only way God can get his attention is to blind him and say, wake up, Paul. He's going to do that for you. So there is a message. It could be us, it could be other denominations, it could be a Christian person, it could be nature, it could be a lot of things. But God will do everything for every person just like He would for you, that you have an opportunity to see His glory and respond to it. Yes, David.
I think therein lies further evidence of God's grace. Because if He only did good things or worked with people like Noah and Moses, and you say, well, they deserved it. But what about Saul? What about Jonah? And all the rest that have shown evidence that they were nobody before God spoke with them. If we were looking, say, for an associate pastor, and we looked at Saul's resume, and his resume ended on his on the road to Damascus, who would hire him?
Mm-hmm.
Who would hire him?
That's right.
But God was able to work with such. Not the good people like Paul or Job, like Noah or Job, God-fearing people. But He can work with anybody.
Absolutely, David.
Yes.
They must teach you well in Maryland. Before the second coming of Christ, we have a message. The message is, God loves you and wants you to spend eternity with Him. Yes.
I really like where the conversation's going as far as, you know, our assurance of salvation. I think that's awesome. I wonder though, as we talk about these hypothetical people that we've never been, you know, people who haven't from their births, many of us haven't from their births known this message. And yet it just seems like if Jesus is correct and that there is one way, one road to the Father, and He is it, then His Spirit must be at work. I mean, I have to take Him at His word. His Spirit must be at work in those people who, quote, have never heard of Him. And they're turning, their heads are turning toward Him. It has to be that way. There's no other logical way to take what Jesus said. So it has to be that the Spirit, with us or without us, is leading them to that road. Maybe they'll get there by a circuitous route, but they're going to get there eventually. And they're going to see who Jesus is. I think both Ellen White and the Bible are very clear on that.
Ellen White has a very beautiful passage that says in heaven, Jesus will stand up and will say, I know you're wondering, paraphrasing, I know you're wondering why I'm here. While you're here, my name is Jesus. And if you'll come over to this tree, this garden, we'll sit down and I will explain to you what has happened. That is the goodness of your Heavenly Father. He will take every person He can take. We have a message. What's the ark? In the second coming of Christ. What would represent the ark?
Church.
Church, absolutely crazy. I say that because Leroy and I are friends. What is the ark?
I will write my law in their hearts.
What is that? What is the ark?
Love. God's love. God's law.
Where is your safety at? Where is your salvation at? Where is your assurance at? Where is your peace of mind at?
Christ.
What is going to take you through to eternity? What is the ark?
Your relationship.
Relationship with what? The church?
God.
Were you being facetious? Okay.
Insofar as that church...
Wider definition of church?
Well, to me, the church represents the ark. The ark was a place of security.
Okay. And where is our security? God has to be the ark. Listen. I have spent a large portion of my religious life trying to figure out how to get to heaven and what laws I could not keep or I should keep or what I should do. I've worked a long time on that. There is only one ark. That is God. Over and over and over, he says, enter into my rest. The Sabbath day. Yes, creation. But one of the most important interpretations of the Sabbath day is an eternal rest in God from the weary works of the world. Aren't you tired of working your way? If you are working your way to heaven, what does it get you? Seven-day period, nothing happened. Where is there going to be a period when nothing happens except you get to do a lot of thinking? And I'm not talking about the 1,000 years for Satan. I'm talking about the lost. Let me help you out a little bit. We are told that at the end of time, there will be a great panoramic view. And we will see the end from the beginning of what's happened in the world history. And we will see how, if we were lost, or saved, lost, we will see how God worked in our life to do everything possible that He could to bring us into a relationship with Him. Now, you would think when you saw that, you would think that would move your heart. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't it seem logical? That you sit there and see over and over how God sent angels, how His guardian angels protected you, how when that knock on the door was a message from God, when you found that little leaflet was a message from God, when you went to that meeting, you see over and over and over how He worked with you. And after that panoramic view is over, what does everybody in the world do? Pardon? Pardon? Before that, acknowledge God that He is fair and just. Do not lose sight of that. Why are there problems in this world? I don't have the answers. Why is there suffering in this world? I don't have the answers. Why is somebody cured from cancer and the next person dies from cancer? I don't have those answers. But I do know one thing. When we see the beginning from the end, if we are in heaven, we will say we wanted nothing to change in our life. And if we're among the wicked, we are going to behold the glory of God and kneel down, according to the book of Revelation, and say, God, You are holy, You are just, You are correct. What a testimony to our Heavenly Father. Then what do? Converted? Say, Lord, I've made a mistake. See, we have this panoramic view that nobody can change. Baloney! What if one person changed their mind and said, God, I have been a fool. I am a sinner. Accept me into your glory. Do you think God is going to sit there and say, I'm sorry, it's too late?
No.
No. What do they do when they get up off of their knees after saying, God is just, God is great, and God is holy? What do they do? Pardon?
Kill the Creator.
What they always do when you're totally apart from God. Kill the Creator. Kill Him. Let's take that city. And the final proof to the universe is after God has unveiled everything to them, they come to the same decision. Let's kill them. What were you going to say?
I just wanted to add to what you're saying. It's just... it's one thing to acknowledge all those things. It's another. Morris Vinden used to tell the story in 95 Theses about a tightrope walker in his wheelbarrow, in last act, and he used to say, okay, who believes that I can take somebody across Niagara Falls in this wheelbarrow? Everybody screams and yells, yeah, sure, I believe. And then he asked, who's it going to be? Mm-hmm. And you can hear a pin drop, you know. That, to me, that's the difference between belief and trusting faith. You do something because of what you respond to that thing that was done for you. You change because of that.
When you see God's glory, when you see what God's done in your life, over and over in the Bible, people fell to the ground, moved. They didn't say, what must I do to be saved? They didn't say, what are the latest rules? They saw God's glory, they fell to the ground because they were moved by that love, and God in every instance came and immediately picked them up. Let's move to the flood. We wrestle with the flood. So let's get some things. Remember, second coming. I say the flood's just like it. The text says that they were marrying and they were doing drinking and they were doing eating. They were doing all of these things before Christ came the second time. What does that mean?
Life was going on just as usual.
Life is going on just as usual. And what was the center of life?
Eating, drinking, marriage.
Pardon?
Self.
If you don't believe that we live, us that are over 60, leaves me out, you all that are over 60, you listen to your grandkids, and what world do they live in? What's in it for me, and it ain't my fault. Am I correct? Self. It's not the drinking and the marrying and the eating. They've done that all the life. Go back and study Roman history. What it means is they look towards themselves for their method of salvation and they do whatever they want to do in their estimation that satisfies God. And that was no different from the time in heaven with the devil than it is at the end of time. Self is prevalent. Now, when we come to the flood, we have a major problem. What was the stature of the people before the flood? What were they like? First of all, how big were they?
13, 15 feet tall.
Giants! What was their mental capacity?
Unlimited.
They were absolutely brilliant. They were only 7 or 8 generations from perfection. Ellen White wrote in the early 1900s that they have now, that might not be true today, I don't know. But back when she wrote it, said they had devices, inventions, and everything that we don't have nor need because they were so far ahead of their time. These were brilliant, big, active people. And it says in the book of Genesis, every thought they had was what?
Evil.
Their biggest sins was idolatry. They even took God and built idols to God through idolatry and superseded that this was good worship. Their biggest injustice was to each other. And read the four Gospels and see what Christ preached over and over in Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. What the greatest injustice and the judgment would be for people is how do you treat your brother? God does not like injustice to human beings. It saddens Him. What do you do with a text that says God repented, God was sorrowful, God felt bad, whatever word you want to use, that He had even created man? How do you handle that one? Did God say, oops? Did He say, what was I thinking about? How do you interpret that then?
I think that's man's interpretation.
Okay, that's one. That's very valid. Man's trying to put himself into the emotions of God. Yes?
He was sad at the pain that man was causing himself.
Absolutely. Got grandkids, got kids, got great grandkids going down the wrong path? How do you feel? What'd you say?
Horrible.
Horrible. How do you think God felt? It's sad when you have to see someone you love going down a path when you know where that path is going to lead. If God wasn't sorrowful, He wouldn't be God. You want to see how God feels when people go down the wrong path? Don't have time to read it. Look in Matthew 23:37, as He stood over Jerusalem and wept. Look at the prodigal son's father who let his son go as he wept. Read in Hosea when God says, how can I let you go? How you break my heart, but I must. Read in Jeremiah when He says to the children of Israel, I have tears running down my face because you will not listen to me. God was crying at the flood.
It characterizes God as a God of love.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Man was so inhumane, they were so far from God, every imagined thought was of evil. And they had capacities far greater than us. Did God give up on them? Absolutely not. He sent a man. And He began to build an ark. Now, please keep this point in mind. Number one, as I understand it, and Rob, you correct me if I'm wrong, because I had a lousy Greek teacher, but didn't have Hebrew from me, so I might learn something from that. My understanding is, correct, that the Garden of Eden was still on earth. And the Shekinah glory still was at the opening of the Garden of Eden. Enoch's grandson was alive up until either the year or of the flood or the year before he died, Methuselah. Do you imagine as Noah was sitting here preaching, building this ark, There were lots of saints still alive. How Methuselah was still talking about Enoch, who walked to God, walked with him, and one day went home to him. You still had the Garden of Eden with the Shekinah glory at the front. You had people witnessing for what God could do. And then you have this man out here miraculously building this boat for 120 years with a message. Some listened. The great amount didn't. Some listened, some accepted, some were died before the flood came. Some listened, some backslid. Now, next point's very critical. They worship nature. They worship nature in an idolatrous way. Never seeing God, they just saw nature as it was. Describes that there was a deep silence. Everything stood still. And then all of a sudden, here come seven little lambs. Here comes seven cattle. Here comes birds. Here comes skunks. Guess they had skunks. Squirrels, whatever. And here they come out of the woods. They come out of the forest. And they all, in a very orderly way, start coming into that boat. Not helped by anybody. If you worship nature, if you were one that worshiped animals, if you were one that's looking for signs, if you were one that's saying, this guy's crazy, if I just had something to believe in, don't you think if that was a powerful thing, that would get your attention? And what did it do?
Nothing. Often made a stir, Ernie, in the beginning, but you know, after 120 years.
What did the Pharisees kept asking Jesus for? Give us a sign. Just give us a sign and we'll believe. And Jesus said to the blind man, you now can see. Give us a sign. He says to the lame man, pick up your bed and walk. Give us a sign. If you just tell us who you are, we'll believe. Says to the woman in adultery, thy sins be forgiven. Oh, if we just saw something. Lazarus, come forth. When you are removed from God, God will send you everything He can send you. But if it does no good, then there is a greater alternative than dying in a flood. And would somebody share what that greater alternative would be? Living in a society that has no regard for anything. Ask Europe. In World War II, what that's like. Why did God wait 7 days? What do you think went through their mind? Why the panoramic view? They sat there for 7 days and pondered it all again. Wow. This guy did finish that boat. Wow. There was Methuselah saying, boy, don't you understand about Eden? There was the Garden of Eden with the Shekinah glory. Man, I saw all of those animals come in. So unbelievable. It couldn't be a freak of nature. It couldn't just be something that just happened. It has to be. For 7 days, God allowed them to sit there and ponder and ponder and ponder. Now, please get this point. If one of them went up, I know the door was shut by the angel of God, and knocked on the door and said, "Let me in." Would your father have let him in?
I think so.
Absolutely. And the floods came. Yes.
I think this also ties up the point that you had brought earlier about people not getting God's message. If the wild animals can get the message, who do we think is on top of some mysterious mountain somewhere that won't get Jesus' grace?
Yes, absolutely. That's why the panoramic view is so important. I used to wonder why. Why? You see it play out and it doesn't affect you. That is what separation from your Heavenly Father does. It doesn't affect you. Not on God's part, on your part. What kind of Christians went into the ark? Pardon?
Not very good.
Not very good. How does God want you to come to Him?
As you are.
Not very good. Because I got news for you. You're never going to get cleaned up for it. Because you can't. Where do you think the power comes to get cleaned up? Jesus said, in the days of Noah, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be. Message that God loves you. God cares for you. He has a plan for your life. The ark is Jesus Christ, God Himself. That is our only salvation. And if you're dumb enough not to get on board the ark, He's going to give you one last chance at the panoramic view. But you'll be so far set in your decision, you won't change. One minute. Yes,
sir. Okay, I have more than 1 minute. The analogy that I said that the church is the ark for security. The way that you're using the ark is the end result. Christ being the ark is the end result. But I view the ark was still a method of security until the end result was there. Because in our church, so to say, any church, you have all the animals. You have the clean animals. You have the stinky animals. And each one that's in that ark, and the people within there, don't you think that was a pretty bad smell with all the racket going on there? But with each one of them, were encouraging the other one. And they were secure as long as they encouraged each other. And when at the end results, then they were redeemed.
Yeah, I have no problems, and I appreciate that, Leroy. I just wanted to make sure the point is made. The ark of the church, whether it's a Baptist, Jehovah's Witness, Adventist, is no ark.
No, it's just a method of transporting.
Sometimes it's not even a method of transporting. Salvation is individual. And I appreciate what you're saying.
Yeah.
Okay. Father in heaven, today's been a good day. We've looked at a difficult subject. Hope it made sense. If it didn't make sense, then let us all leave with the only thing that really matters. Anyway, You love me. You work in my life daily. You say over and over, all I want, Ernie, is you have the humility and the willingness to listen and walk together on our pathway towards eternity. Lord, if you do it for me, you do it for every person in this class. For this, we're thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.